I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 2. My sermon text this evening is verses 25 through 29. I'll begin reading with verse 17. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. Chapter 2 here is all a part of a larger discussion. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man must not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. I want to read another verse here. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. As a starting point, I refer you to verses 6 and 7. Listen as I read. You can look in your Bibles if you're so inclined. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. But going back to verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Is eternal life spoken of in this verse by God's grace? Or is eternal life spoken of in this verse something that a man earns and secures through his own obedience by works? There are a lot of commentators who disagree on Romans chapter 2. Some try to make this chapter gracious. I would caution you against that. I believe that Paul is making a very clear law-gospel distinction, and he took all of chapter 1 beginning with verse 18 to show that ultimately the Gentile nations, have a knowledge of God that they suppress, even though they don't have the written book of the law. And that heaven's wrath is being revealed against them as they're handed over in judgment, and you have that whole three-stage judgment where they're handed over to their unclean desires, the unnatural desires, a debased mind, and they become consumed by their own sin, absolutely dominated by their sin. And God's anger, wrath is being revealed then against them. And the Jews were very quick to judge the Gentiles and actually found great pleasure and delight in condemning them. And Paul makes it real clear in chapter 2, as you judge the Gentiles and as you condemn them, you actually condemn yourselves because you do the very things that they do. You are guilty of transgressing God's law. Even though you possess this law, you take pride in this law, you take pride in this God, and you see yourself as those who are light in the darkness, teaching others the law. And that brings us right up to our text here, doesn't it? And therefore, in chapter 2, when Paul speaks of God's wrath being revealed, it's no longer just turning men over to their sin. Now it's the day of wrath. And that transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is vitally important, because now God's wrath is not just being revealed and that men are consumed by their sin, but chapter 2 is specific to the day of wrath. The day of wrath is the final judgment when all men, both Jews and Gentiles, and Paul makes that true here as he addresses Jews and Gentiles, although specifically he's addressing the Jews because they have so much confidence in their law and their law keeping, and he's saying they will be judged like the Gentiles and they will be found guilty transgressors of God's law. So Paul is saying in chapter 2, there's two ways a man can secure eternal life. If you could perfectly obey all the righteous demands of God's law and completely satisfy God's law, you would secure eternal life. He makes that very clear. The problem is, no man is capable of doing so. Every man will be judged. His motives, his thoughts, his speech, his deed, and even the things he should have done that he didn't do. God's law demands absolute perfect obedience, and the penalty for one transgression is death, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, there's the distinction right there. For the wages of sin is death, this is according to the law, but the gift, that's the gospel now, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All men are under, though, the legal demands of God's law as a covenant of works. Do this and live. This was true of Adam. There were two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. At the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam was being tested. It was a very specific test. And as he rebelled against the Lord, what was the curse? What did he bring about? Death. Do this and live. Here's the tree of life. Fail to do this and you'll be cut off from the tree of life, sent away from the garden. And that's exactly what we observe. And therefore, in the garden, under law, it was not gracious. Adam failed to satisfy the demands of that covenant and God's law. Now, some of you might be thinking, this Reverend Stromberg guy, has he invented all this? Is this unique to him? I'm always very careful to let you know that these things are not original to me, and my interpretation of the scriptures are not private, but they're very much in line with our confessions, which I seek to demonstrate at this time. And therefore, I refer you to the Heidelberg Catechism, question answers 9 and 10, which I want to rehearse once again here. Question 9, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man isn't able to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. That's the position of the Heidelberg Catechism. Adam had the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. And therefore, after Adam transgressed the law, man no longer had the ability to obey God's law. Now, why is this important? It's important for this reason. Some have been taught a covenant theology that denied that Adam was under some type of law-based legal arrangement in the garden. But that's not consistent with question answer 9, is it? It's not consistent with what Paul teaches. Paul teaches all men, independent of God's grace, are under the law. All men. All men. And this arrangement goes back to the first man, Adam, because all men are in Adam, or they're in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. There's only two options. You're either in legal union with the first Adam or the last Adam. Those are your options. Question answer 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is the confessional reformed view. At this point, the catechism is simply quoting the scriptures. According to the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 2, all men, including Gentiles, are under the legal obligations of God's law. Now look at verse 25. That's our first verse in our passage this evening. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. From the perspective of God's law, circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, but if you break the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Likewise, if an uncircumcised man, speaking of a Gentile, were to keep the righteous requirements of God's law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? That was a very provocative statement for Paul to make that statement to Jews. You have to understand, Reverend Vanderpoel did a wonderful job, and I agree with everything he said here, and he demonstrated that circumcision historically was identified with the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. Abraham was sleeping. Who walked through the bloody aisle? It wasn't Abraham. There were two manifestations of God's presence. There was a burning a what? You're doing really good. Thank you. I forgot about the oven, the container of fire. And then you have the torch. Why is there two manifestations there? Because the covenant of grace, ultimately, the parties involved making the agreement are the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He represents Abraham and his spiritual seed. And therefore, when Abraham, he's on the sideline sleeping, when the two manifestations of God's presence, the fire and the torch and the oven, the pot, that's why Abraham never walks the bloody aisle. But what happened with the Jews is circumcision is something that they eventually identified with God's law, and it's something that they put their confidence in their circumcision and their obedience to God's law. And Paul is addressing that here. He's addressing this false confidence they have in God's law and their obedience. I'll never forget, I've referred to my father before, I'm somewhat reluctant to do this, but I think it's helpful. I'll never forget being frustrated because as I would try to talk to my father about his sin and his need for Christ, his typical answer would be to compare himself to various Christian people that we both knew, and his conclusion was, I'm just as good as most of the Christians you know. So get off my case, because I work just as hard, I'm just as honest, and I'm more honest than most of them. So don't talk to me about your religion. But what my father failed to understand, that someday when he stands before God's presence on the day of wrath, God doesn't care if my father is outwardly as righteous as the Christian people he knew. There's only two ways to have eternal life. Absolute, perfect obedience to God's law. We're not compared to other people. And God doesn't grade by percentage. It's not like at the end, after the exam, you get your paper back, and if you've got a 95%, you get an A. In God's grade book, you can get a 99.9999% and fail. For the wages of sin is death. One transgression against God's law brings you under condemnation. And therefore, and by the way, as a side note, it might come as a surprise to you, my father actually attends church on a weekly basis, and the same people he used to judge himself against and accuse him as being hypocrites, in their Christian charity and their patience with him and their loving kindness, he would say today that he's a Christian. And it's amazing to me because he was so difficult, judgmental against many Christian men who were very kind to him. And I have seen a complete change where almost all his friends today are Christian people. And it's not because of his charity, I can assure you of that. A word of encouragement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and maybe you would like to turn there with me, I would invite you to do that if you're so inclined. However you learn best. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul compares the ministry of the law with the ministry of the new covenant and the Spirit. In verse 6, who also made us suffer as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, isn't it interesting that Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, describes the law at Mount Sinai as the ministry of death that kills? It was glorious, because it was truthful, it was good, revealed God's character, it was wonderful. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with men who are unable to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. And therefore, when we're unable to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law, it condemns us, it kills. It's the ministry of condemnation, it's the ministry of death. And Paul compares this ministry of the law with the ministry of the new covenant and the ministry of the Spirit that gives life and righteousness. It's the same thing he's doing here in our passage, are very similar. It's the same type of paradigm. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that even now when the law is read, in verse 13, that a veil is over their faces, or over their hearts. He goes on and talks about this veil being over their hearts. And then in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the same Spirit of the Lord. It's very similar to our passage. In our passage, the Apostle Paul is comparing a circumcision in the flesh with a circumcision in the inward man by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at our passage. Let's return to Romans chapter 2. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his circumcision become counted as uncircumcision? Verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. And look what he does next. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. When a man is circumcised inwardly by the Holy Spirit, he is regenerated, born again, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to him by faith alone in Christ alone. This faith is a gift. And as a result of being circumcised in his heart by the Holy Spirit, he's a new creation in Christ. The old man has been put to death. He's a new man. By the faith, the gift of faith, he has now received. As a result of being born again, circumcised inwardly in his heart by the Holy Spirit, the Lord produces faith and repentance, and by faith, his sins are forgiven, and he receives the imputed righteousness of Christ. In other words, he is reckoned righteous. Righteous. According to chapter 2, there are two ways to secure eternal life. The first is by personally satisfying the righteous demands of God's law, but this is impossible for the sons of Adam, because Adam's sin was imputed to all his children. And they continue to add to their guilt daily, on a daily basis. The second way to gain eternal life is by an inward circumcision by the Holy Spirit, whereby the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to the believer. And all this is the work of God's grace. The believer has absolutely nothing to do with this work. The Holy Spirit must sovereignly circumcise your heart, causing you to be united with Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit births within you, produces within you, faith that causes you to recognize your sin and look to Christ in confidence, trusting in him. And as you do that, your sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is legally imputed to you. And you know what's marvelous about this? Every demand of God's law is satisfied by everything you receive in Christ by faith. Everything that God's law requires of you, demands of you, is provided by Jesus Christ. And when you are circumcised inwardly by the Holy Spirit, you receive everything you stand in need of, that even God's law will look at you and say, yes, you're a righteous man. While your conscience still accuses you, because you still struggle with sin. You will never come to this knowledge of this kind of circumcision, of this gospel, apart from the proclamation of this gospel from this book. Because this gospel is absolutely counterintuitive. You can hear it Sunday after Sunday, and after 6 days, you can begin to get fuzzy in your head. Because we, by our very nature, are merit-based. You go to school, if you get an 85%, you know what your grade's going to be, don't you? It's merit-based. It's performance-based. In the workplace, you're based on your performance. Life, that we know it, is based on performance. It's intuitive to us. It's who we are. You try out for an athletic team, and whether or not you play first, second, or third string, what's it based on? Hopefully not who you know. Hopefully it's based on not the coach's favorite. Hopefully it's based on performance. All of life is like this. And then you come to church after living like this for a whole week, and the preacher tells you, when you've had teachers telling you, dream big, kids, whatever you want. You can be the president of the United States. You can do whatever you want. And you come to church and the pastor looks at you and says, you're a miserable, lousy sinner. You're wretched. All the things you think you can dream of spiritually, yeah, you're dead. Apart from God's grace, it's all got to be given to you. It's something you have to receive. You can't do anything relative to your salvation. It's a gift. It's a gift. You could never do enough to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. Never. You could be as disciplined as you know how. You could get up from the first moment. You could discipline yourself to get up and pray for an hour. You could read your Bible for 2 hours before you ever go to work. You could get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. You could do all these things. You could make a list of all the things you could do. It wouldn't matter. It still would never be enough. And then you come as a broken, contrite sinner, and you hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit circumcises your heart and causes you to realize that all your striving and all the confidence you have in all your religious activity and all these things, and the harsh way you judge other people and judge family members and non-family members and all the critical spirit and all this stuff, you see all this pollution for what it is, and you recognize, wow. This is who I am. And the Lord reorientates your thinking and your heart, and he causes you to see yourself in a different way. He causes you to see other people because you realize I'm chief among sinners. And as you look to Christ in faith and confidence, all that pollution goes away. He forgives you, and the imputed righteousness of Christ is accounted to you as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner. Wonderful, life-changing good news. There is power in that message. Through that message, men and women who were dead are made alive, and they're sustained in this wilderness pilgrimage by God's grace. It's the manna from heaven. The preaching of Christ. It's a wonderful thing, as the Lord has given me greater clarity of this throughout the years. It's been a tremendous source of comfort and strength for me personally, and I long for it for other people as we continue to grow together. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the 16th and 17th century, confessional Protestant churches placed great emphasis upon distinguishing the law from the gospel. Though some don't like this distinction, and although this distinction has been somewhat diminished maybe in modern times, nonetheless, it's a classic Reformed teaching. In Ursinus's commentary in the Heidelberg Catechism, he teaches that the law and the gospel are the most basic parts of the doctrine of the church. And it's the most fundamental in terms of responsibility of the preacher to divide the scriptures and preach them accordingly. And this is reflected in the way that Ursinus organized the Heidelberg Catechism. Most of you grew up, if you grew up in a Reformed church, you grew up being familiar with the categories of guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service. But you may not have recognized in those categories what you really had was a creative way of teaching law, gospel, law. How do you come to the knowledge of your guilt? The law tells you. It exposes your sin and misery. How do you come to a knowledge of your salvation? By the preaching of Jesus Christ and the gospel. I mean, where does the second section of the catechism begin? The whole focus is on the mediation of Christ. He had to be God and man. I mean, all those questions from 12 to 19 are all about Christ as the mediator. And you never get beyond it in that second section. It always brings you back about his death, his resurrection, all. It's relative to his mediation. And then you get to the third section of the catechism, dealing with our gratitude. And you're back to the law, but now it's the third use of the law. And therefore, Ursinus, in the way that he organized his catechism, He used the most basic categories that he believed are essential to the Scriptures. Law, gospel law. Law in terms of its first use, it exposes our sin and drives us to Christ. The second section was all about Christ and his mediation. And the third section is God's law as a rule for living. Thanksgiving. So I'm absolutely perplexed and amazed when someone will say, well, yeah, I'm Reformed, but I don't like the law-gospel distinction. I'll say, do you like the Heidelberg Catechism? Oh, yeah. I'm like, you just contradicted yourself. But they don't know it. How can it be? I want to close with some remarks from Richard Greenham's Catechism. It's never been republished. I have the original published copy from 1612. Here's a couple of statements he made. He has the most wonderful catechism in terms of going through this whole law-gospel distinction. It's very close in terms of the time of its publishing. It's not that far away from the time of the... Anyways, it's very early. He says, first, the law reveals sin, rebukes us for it, and leaves us in it. But the gospel doth reveal unto us remission of sins, brings us to Christ, and frees us from the punishment belonging to sin. Second, the law commandeth to do good and gives no strength. But the gospel enableth to do good. The Holy Spirit writes the law in our hearts and assures us of the promise of eternal life. Third, the law is the ministry of wrath, condemnation, and death, but the gospel is the ministry of grace, justification, and life. Four, in many points the law may be conceived by reason, which is why Buddha and Confucius can make helpful statements that are not necessarily unrelated to the law. But the gospel in all points is far above the reach of man's reason. Remember I said earlier, the gospel is counterintuitive. Wherein do they agree? They agree in this, that they both are from God, and they declare one kind of righteousness, though they differ in offering it to us. Did you hear that? The law and the gospel declare one kind of righteousness, the righteousness of God. But the law says, you do it. And the gospel says, let me give it to you. Somebody else did it for you. And what is the one kind of righteousness? It's the perfect love of God and our neighbor. And what follows from this? The law pronounces all the faithful righteous. How does the law pronounce them righteous? Because in Christ they have all that the law demands. In Christ, you have all that the law demands. But they remain transgressors of the law. They are transgressors in themselves, yet righteous in Christ. And in their inward man, they love righteousness and hate sin. What then are the faithful in this life? They are justified and pure in Christ, and yet they continue to fight against sin. Is that not one of the most marvelous summaries you've ever heard of the ministry of the law and the gospel, summarizing the teaching of the New Testament? So, I close on this remark. Why is it that when you're circumcised in your heart, you're truly a Jew, as opposed to one who is just circumcised in the flesh? There's only one Jew who kept God's law. And when that Jew, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, circumcises you in your heart inwardly, and you're united to him, then you're a true Jew. Because as you are united with that Jew, He gives you everything. Everything. And that's Paul's point. You want to be a true Jew? You want to be found righteous according to God's law, Jews? Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. That's how you become a true Jew. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, having had the great privilege, and it truly is a privilege. The Apostle Paul himself raises the question then, because he knows the objection. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, much in every way? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. It's through the ministry of your word that we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, this gospel. Because it's counterintuitive, we would never get there on our own. It's by your grace, as the Holy Spirit works through your word. Lord, may you work through your word this evening in a powerful way. Give us clarity. May we long for deliverance. May we long for the day when all things that belong to this world have passed away and we have been made new in the fullest sense as the bride of Christ reflects the glory, dignity, and honor of Christ with the revelation of the new heavens and new earth. Oh, may we long for the final consummation, perfection of our deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.